Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Southwest Family Fellowship. Great to have those of you here with us in the house, those of you watching at home, maybe some of you traveling today, heading back. Hope everybody had a good Thanksgiving. I want to start off our talk this morning by just jumping straight into the text. I have a story to tell you, and it's found in Genesis chapter 38. So if you're new to the Bible, it's your lucky day. Genesis, right? First chapter, or first book anyway. We're going to be in chapter 38, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Salah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Salah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. At this point, let me stop for a moment and just say something to the single ladies in our midst. My dear sisters, it's worth more than a goat. Right. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her, and she slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. And over the next few verses, Judah actually tries to send the goat, but nobody can find the prostitute, and so he finally just forgets about it. Jumping down to verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Salah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she says, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Merry Christmas. What in the holly jolly mistletoe does this story have to do with Christmas? What in the world does it have to do with anything? Right? Why on earth would I ruin your festive holiday mood with this strange, sordid, odd story? Well, I'll tell you later about how it relates to Christmas. But right now, let's jump into the overall message. This made it into the Bible. Okay, it's there for a reason. What are we supposed to get out of it? Well, this is not the main point, but it's a good reminder that you cannot read the stories of the Bible the way most people want to. As inspirational stories filled with moral examples for us to imitate. That's what most people think this is. Oh, the Bible, what a wonderful collection of sweet stories, a wonderful book of noble, inspirational stories filled with moral examples for us to imitate. Really? Where? Have you read this book? Here's Judah. By the way, the great-grandson of Abraham. Abraham is the one to whom God said, Abraham, I'm going to save the world through your family. I am going to make you the father of a great nation, the Jews. One of your descendants is going to be the savior of the world. So I want you and your descendants to know me personally, to walk before me always in the ways of justice and truth and peace and righteousness. Pass the faith down to the next generation. And Judah, in this story, fails in every single respect. Every one of these things. So you're not going to find moral examples with him. What about Tamar? Obviously, she is the protagonist of this narrative, and yet, is she your moral example? Is sexual entrapment and incest okay? You know, well, yeah, in those circumstances, you had to be there. You know. No. Is that what we're supposed to get out of this? Of course not. So what is the theme of the story? In a way, it's the theme of all the Bible stories. At the end of the story, Tamar, we saw, names one of her kids Perez. And the name Perez means breakthrough or break out. And so here is the moral of all Bible stories. The moral of all Bible stories is morals will never save you. You'll never be right with God if it's through morals and moral performance. The theme of this story, of all Bible stories, is not here's how you can live a good life and get God to bless you. But rather, here's how the grace of God breaks out and breaks through into the lives of people who otherwise would sink under their corruption and under their brokenness. This is a story about breakthroughs. And we actually see three of them here in our text this morning, and they each have something important to teach us. So let's start with the first one, the breakthrough of Tamar. Let me give you a little bit of her background. And to do that, let me tell you what happened in the first 10 verses of Genesis 38 that we didn't read this morning. But Tamar married Judah's oldest son, a man named Ur. And we know almost nothing about the details. We are only told that Ur was extremely wicked, a cruel person, and that he dies under the hand of God's judgment. That's all we know. We don't know how he died. We don't know what he did to deserve it, only that he was wicked and God killed him. Then we're told that Tamar marries Judah's second son, Onan. And for basically the same reasons, the same thing happens. He's wicked. God kills him. So we pick up the story there. We see Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Salah grows up. Right? If at first you don't succeed, try again. So what's going on here? Well, we have to understand a little bit about Tamar's situation. First of all, Tamar in verse 11 is probably about 15 years old. In the ancient world, people married almost right after puberty, 14, 15, 16, something like that. Teenagers don't get any ideas, all right? There's a lot of changes in the world in 4,000 years. But probably by the time the rest of this story unfolds, when Salah has grown up and she realizes she's not getting him, she's probably 4 or 5 years older. But most likely, Tamar, through this whole text, is a teenager. All right, so she's a teenager. The other thing that we know, though, is that Tamar is a widow. And you know that if MTV had existed back then, they would have a show called Teenage Widows. And not only would Tamar be on Teenage Widows, she would be the star because, let's face it, she was not once but twice a widow. Circumstances that don't exactly look good on a dating profile, right? I like animals and jogging. Both my former husbands were killed by God for being wicked. Gardening and whoa, hey, stop up. Back up. What was that other thing? That's a red flag, right? She's not exactly going to have a lot of options. Very unlikely that a man is going to choose her. This is not a free market economy where people could go out and get jobs. Certainly a woman couldn't go out and get a job. And so a widow. Okay, much less a widow in these circumstances, was in an enormously vulnerable position, both economically and socially. And therefore, there was an extremely important law to protect widows in those societies. It was called the Levirate Marriage Law. Levirate comes from the Hebrew word levir, which is the word for brother-in-law. I spent Thanksgiving with my Levirates. So the Levirate law stated that the father-in-law, okay, the father of the dead husband, had an obligation to be the defender and provider of his son's widow, okay, for his daughter-in-law, assuming she never had children. Now, if she had children, her children would be the ones that would provide for her. But in this case, she died, her husband's died, leaving her childless. And so if he had any other sons, he was to provide her another husband from among them. That was his obligation. And on the surface, Judah seems to be doing that. Wait until my third son, Salah, wait until he grows up a little bit. He couldn't have been too far behind Tamar. Maybe he was 10, 12, something like that. So he says, go to your father's home. Don't call us. We'll call you. However, the second half of the verse tells us that Judah is being dishonest. For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So what does that mean? Judah is in denial. See? Judah is blaming her for the deaths of his sons. Dad doesn't want to admit what a mess they were. He does not want to admit their corruption, their brokenness. He does not want to admit what a mess of a father he must have been. So on the outside, he smiles and says all the right things, but on the inside, he thinks she's bad news. So he sends her away to her father, which evidently was pretty far away, with absolutely no intention of ever talking to her again, and certainly not of giving her his son. And eventually, Tamar sees the writing on the wall. She realizes Salah has grown up, and Judah was not going to fulfill his obligation, and so she goes into action. In verse 14, there's a string of Hebrew action verbs that just come along, bang, 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 one after the other, to convey how decisive, how active, how assertive, really how aggressive she is. Tamar has become something of a feminist hero in theological circles. She's really a fascinating character. So she hears her father-in-law is in town. She gets all dolled up and sits along the side of the road like, hey, sailor. And sure enough, Judah comes by, sees her, thinks she's a prostitute, has sex with her, not knowing that he's her daughter-in-law, she's his daughter-in-law, and leaves his seal, his cord, and his staff as a pledge of payment. Now, the seal was something that only a rich man would have had. It was basically kind of a signet on a little cylinder. Don't think of like a signet ring. They didn't have wax back then, but it was more of a cylinder, and you would roll it onto clay, and it kind of had your signature on it. It was a way of showing your identity. Yes, this is who I am. This is me. I'm proving my identity. It's a little bit like when you leave your driver's license at the bowling alley when you're renting bowling shoes, right? I'll be back for these, you say. And so he does this, and once he leaves, Tamar takes his things and she goes home. Now, let's stop this story right here and ask, okay, what in the world is she doing? Right? And the answer of the text, and the answer of the Bible, and the first thing that we learn is that she is absolutely going after justice. She wants justice, and she is defying all social norms to get it. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, Tamar brilliantly and ingeniously uses the sexual double standard of Judah and that society against him. Okay, what's a sexual double standard? One standard sexually for men and another one for women. You notice Judah has sex when he wants, right? He's on a business trip, he hooks up. How would Tamar know that if he saw a prostitute by the side of the road, he'd go for her? You have to realize her whole strategy is based on the fact that she can count on that. See, she'd been around the family. She knew the patterns. Judah had sex when he wanted it, with whom he wanted it. But the minute he finds out that Tamar has had sex outside of marriage, he wants her executed. That, my friends, is a double standard. See? And she brilliantly uses that against him. But there's much more going on here. She's not just protesting a double standard. The Bible, especially all throughout the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, the Bible is enormously concerned for the welfare of widows. And we got to dig into this because in our society, we have evolved, at least in this area of women's rights, and the widow status doesn't necessarily mean for us what it did for them. All through the Bible, there were an enormous number of statements that God is concerned for, and therefore he wants us to be concerned for the welfare of widows. And there are many of these I could point my finger and pick, but here's just three quick ones. For example, Psalm 146, verse 7, we read that God upholds the cause of the oppressed, gives food to the hungry. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. Or Psalm 68, verse 5, it says, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. Or the command of Isaiah 1:17, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the case of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. See, seek justice. And the prophet, by the way, goes on to say that because Israel, their leaders, are not doing these things, that God is going to turn his hand against them. The Bible takes matters of justice very seriously. Now, here's what we know. In every single society, there are certain requirements that open the door for well-being, dignity, and inclusion. Okay? Back then, an education meant almost nothing, right? To be included in that society, to be functional, to be accepted, to have dignity, it wasn't an education. No, you needed to have a spouse and children, period. Okay, that was the way it was. It was an agrarian society. It was a family-oriented society, patriarchal society. The more sons, the more workers for the fields. All right, let's not judge it at this point, but that's what was necessary, not an education. Today, what is it? It's not necessarily all that important, or certainly nowhere near as important today to have a spouse and kids, but you better have an education. Because if you were raised in an inner city neighborhood or poor rural town with a family who didn't care about your education, maybe they just didn't have the opportunity to care about your education, you attended incompetent schools so that by the time you were, say, 8th grade, 9th grade, 10th grade, you were functionally illiterate. There's almost no hope for them to ever overcome that. They lack a key requirement in our society for them to experience well-being, inclusion, and dignity. They're going to be marginalized. They're going to be alienated. They are our widows, in a sense. I mean, every society has people who don't have what's necessary for inclusion in that society. And we're told that when God sees the people that don't have the resources, God sees the people who do have the resources, not aiding the people that don't. And let's be frank, don't even have a shot at getting them. God doesn't call that stinginess. He calls that injustice. What Judah is doing is he is depriving this widow of justice. He has something that only he can give her. Only he can give it to her, and he is obligated to give it to her so that she can be brought in and function in society. And she realizes that out of his indifference, out of his selfishness, out of his need to blame her for what's happened to his family, he has relegated her to an absolutely dead-end life. But she's not going to stand for that. And so what is she after? She's not after a handout. She's after justice. And I can show you where the text confirms that. We're going to get to the end, but let me just scroll ahead for a second. When Judah sees the whole situation, he says what? She is more righteous than I. Now, isn't that a strange word to use? The reason it looks strange to us is because the translators weren't really sure how to get this across. He uses the Hebrew word tzedakah, which is the word that means just. It was a word that was used by a judge, and clearly this is a kind of courtroom situation. She submits evidence, he renders a verdict. What is the verdict? Tzedakah, when a judge is listening to the parties, the question on his mind must be, on whose side is justice? That's the job of a judge, right? On whose side is justice? Is this person telling the truth or is that person telling the truth? Is this person innocent or is this person guilty? And at the very end, the judge's job was to say on one side or the other, Tzedakah, justice is on your side. And that's what Judah says. See, Judah looks at what he has done. He looks at what she is demanding. And he says she has justice on her side. She is after justice and she's right. I have been guilty of injustice. I have been guilty of oppression. I was wrong. She's right. Now, here's how this story busts everybody's paradigms. The Bible has something to challenge everybody, regardless of your ideology, regardless of your political party or your social worldview. It is an equal opportunity offender. Okay? See, some of you are saying, righteous. Incest? Sexual entrapment? Prostitution? How is that righteous? Look carefully at how, not only Judah, but I'll show you in a minute how the Bible itself nuances this. It's remarkable. Now, he does not say she is righteous. In other words, he doesn't say she is guiltless and I am guilty. No. Nor does he say she is innocent and I am not innocent or anything like that. No, she is more righteous than I, which is remarkable. What he's saying is she is not completely righteous. She is guilty, but I am more guilty. She has done wrong, but I have done the greater wrong. She has done sexual sin, but I have done social injustice, and my sin overshadows hers in this case. See, this has something to drive everybody nuts. Because the liberal take on this is, well, she's the oppressed woman. She didn't do anything wrong. It's her body. She has the right to do with it what she wants. She got him back. She stuck it to the man. See, he was oppressing her. As she got back at him, she didn't do anything wrong. That's the liberal take on it. The more conservative take is, ooh, sexual sins are a bad thing. Maybe the worst thing. It's interesting. When you talk to somebody about traditional values, are racism and social oppression usually on that list? Not so much. But adultery's on that list. Fornication's on that list. All sorts of other things. But do you see? Here we have not the liberal take that says this isn't a sin, or a conservative take that says this is the worst sin and she needs to be punished. Instead, this unbelievable nuance. He says, because I oppressed her, though she is wrong, she is guilty, she did wrong, and there's no justifying that, yet I'm the one with the power. I hold all the social cards, so I'm the one who is even more guilty, and that mitigates the situation. She's wrong for acting out sexually, but you're more wrong for putting her in the position where she felt she had to do it. Ooh. You see, this is not a conservative or a liberal position. This is not a red or blue position. This is not the sort of conservative approach that looks at personal sins like sex and ignores racism and social oppression. Or the liberal approach that condemns social sins like racism and social oppression and ignores the personal. It doesn't make them equal in this case, but it says in some cases a person who has been oppressed may do wrong things, and they are still wrong, and yet we need to be understanding in the broader context of oppression. And unless you think I'm reading into this, there is another place in the Bible that refers to this very incident. It alludes to it, and it's a word from God to the people of Israel through the prophet Hosea. This is many years later, about the social decay of their society. And in it, this is what Hosea says, Hosea 4, verse 14. This is God's word to his people. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery. Why? Because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. See, here's God saying, what they're doing is adultery. He's not saying it's not sin. What they're doing is prostitution. He's not saying it's all right. But he's saying, I'm going to mitigate your punishment. Why? He says, because the men have corrupted the society to act this way. This is the same thing. This is sin, Tamar. You are guilty. And yet, in the broader context, he's more guilty because of his position, because of what happened. That's what Judah says. Okay? More importantly, that's what God says. Here's what this means. Social injustice is a big sin. That's all I'm saying. That's all this is telling us. It's wrong to arrest the prostitutes and not the Johns. See, when you have what enables you to be included in society, when you have the ability, when you have the money, when you have the education, when you have the connections, when you have the wherewithal, when you have the privilege, when you have that and you see other people without that and you're not making any effort to help them get it. Look, you could have been born there. But you weren't. What did you do? Tell me what you did to keep from being born in a slum in Haiti. In other words, be careful about thinking, well, the reason I'm okay is I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. And that presupposes you have boots. You had all sorts of privileges, some more than others. Some worked harder for it than others. But the fact is that God holds you responsible if you have to share with the have-nots or it's injustice.
Say, Pastor, that sounds kind of like socialism.
I'm not talking about your government. I'm talking about your God. It's such a serious sin. It could actually overshadow the sins of the people that you might have a tendency to look down on.
Look at all those people out there cavorting and doing all these licentious things.
It's very interesting. Tamar goes after justice, and she should. She's right to do so. Do you have the same passion for justice? See, do you see oppression and social injustice as a serious sin or not? That's Tamar's breakthrough. Okay, she breaks through, and she gets justice. Now, that's a point for my liberals. Right? I love, by the way, the fact that we have a purple church. We buck the national trend, by the way. I hope you know this, that the national trend is homogenous political worship. More and more Republicans are worshiping Republicans and Democrats are worshiping Democrats, and we don't do that here, and it's not been easy. It's been a struggle. It seems to get harder every 4 years. But it's a good thing. I like it. It means I have twice as many people to make uncomfortable. So if you're a liberal type person, politically, ideologically, temperamentally, you love point one. All right. Now, you may hate point two because the gospel doesn't fit into any particular category. Because the next thing we look at is the breakthrough of Judah. What is Judah's breakthrough? Misogynistic jerk, right? Well, let's look at the last part of the story now. They have their roadside rendezvous. She goes home. She has his stuff. In verse 24, we read about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. By the way, in Hebrew, there's only two words there. Take, burn. He's very brief. Take her, burn her. We may miss this because, let's be honest, so much of the Old Testament seems kind of brutal anyway to us, right? But we miss something that the readers back then would not have missed, and that is what Judah does here is enormously hateful. It is disproportionately angry because almost no one was ever executed through burning. To be burned was a death reserved for the most heinous of crimes. And therefore, the average reader listening to this back then would be amazed. Why in the world would Judah do that? It's torture as well as death. I mean, stoning adulterers is bad enough, but burning alive. And here's the answer. See, this is almost inexplicable unless you remember verse 11. What was the reason he decided to deprive her and oppress her and just put her on a shelf and forget about her? Remember? He needed to believe bad things about her in order to justify in his own mind what happened to his sons. See, she's the reason somehow. So over the years, he's been harboring his bitterness, mentally sticking little pins in her. He has to if he wants to hide his own failure as a father, to justify himself, to stay in denial of the reality of his own sins and his own flaws and failures and those of his sons. He's been stewing on it, and now murderous hatred spews out. Why? He's probably happy about it. See, he needs to believe something bad about her, dehumanize her, so he can keep killing her in his mind. And now he has it. See, this is the confirmation. I knew it. Burn her. She's a whore. I knew it all along. What does this tell us? Was Judah a horrible, wicked person? Judah's about to do a horrible, wicked deed. He's about to take a girl who's absolutely innocent, who has done absolutely nothing to him or to his sons or to anybody else, and he's about to torture her and kill her. I want you to know, if he does this, it's not just Tamar who's on her way to the flames. It's Judah as well. If he carries through with this, he'll either have to continue justifying what he's done until his heart is as hard as a rock. Or else he'll have to open his eyes, own what he's done, and be devastated. You do not simply walk away clean from something like this. Is he a terrible person? Is he a monster? Be careful. Judah has in his heart the same thing that you and I have in our hearts. Every single human heart needs to justify itself. It needs to shift the blame. It needs to shield itself from the reality and the fact of just how selfish and stupid and bad and lazy and wrong we are. And so we say, well, I couldn't help it. Or I had a bad day. Or she made me do it. Or he made me do it. Or it wasn't so bad. Or at least I'm not as bad as they are. You can justify all day long. But please know what it leads to. So they are both headed for the flames. And then suddenly, Tamar in verse 25, this is awesome. As she was being brought out, literally, she's being dragged to the fire. She sent a message to her father-in-law. Just think of how dramatic this was. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Boom. Gotcha. Oh, we're going to learn today. It's fantastic. In Hebrew, her message is hakernah. It is the critical word in the whole text, and it links us to a number of other texts in Genesis. In fact, it's so important. I want us to say it together. You're going to learn a little Hebrew today. Okay? So it's hakernah. Let's try it. Hakernah. If you say it right, the person in front of you is going to get a little spit on the back of their neck. You got to kind of get hakernah. Hakernah means recognize. Okay? Do you recognize these? When she confronts him with his staff, she is calling him, she is forcing him by God's grace to recognize himself. Okay? Hakernah. You better check yourself or you wreck yourself. See? She's not just saying, do you recognize these things? She's saying, do you recognize yourself? Do you see who you are? Do you see what you've become? Do you see the sexual hypocrisy? Do you see the hardness of heart? Do you see the delusion? Do you see the murderous hate in your heart? Do you see where you're headed? Do you see where you are? And by God's grace, he does. It's the same word. And Judah did recognize. You see, then he says what? She is more righteous than I. What's going on? It's Judah's breakthrough. He was on the verge of going all the way under, but in this moment, he has a spiritual awakening. That's what the word recognize means. Wake up. Open your eyes. I once was blind, but now I see. See, look to see who you really are. And it's only because of that that he has a turnaround. See, the first point is a great point if you're a liberal. Social justice is overwhelmingly important, and we need to be active in getting it. But the second point, you must be born again. Doesn't sound like a very liberal point, does it? That it's not enough just to be a very good person, a very moral person, a very socially responsible person. No, you must have a spiritual awakening. You must have a God break-in in your life, or the natural self-justification, the natural self-centeredness of the human heart can lead you into absolute hardness, no matter how altruistic you appear to be on the outside. You cannot possibly make it without a spiritual awakening of some kind. You cannot possibly make it without some grace intervening from the outside to wake you up to who you really are. Look at the need for spiritual awakening here. Okay, first of all, think of who Judah is. In the whole history of the world up to this point, this family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, knows more about God and more about God's ways. They have more spiritual privileges than any other family in any other place in the world. And yet, look what Judah's capable of. Look where he's going. Look what he's about to do. Trying harder won't be enough. Coming from the right kind of people won't be enough. Just being a good person isn't enough. Let me put it this way. Right now, the sin in your life, the character flaw in your life, the deficit in your life that is most hurting you and the people around you is one that you can't see by definition. See, that's why it's hurting you the most. Doesn't that make sense? The one you can't see and you're not looking for it, if you were looking for it, it wouldn't have the power over you that it does. See, it's the enemies you don't see that kill you. Your only hope is that God, through the Tamars of the world or through other awful, painful things, will wake you up. We need initiating grace from God. Do you understand the nature of spiritual awakening? It's very humbling. It comes when you begin to see, when you recognize that you're no better than the people that you used to despise. When you come to see that the category of sinners you used to despise, that you're actually no better than they are. In fact, you're worse in your own way. Then you're on your way to a spiritual breakthrough. Put it this way. Since I've already dug my hole with the liberal conservative thing this morning, let's just keep going. If you're a blue stater, spiritual awakening begins to happen when you realize you are as bigoted and as narrow-minded in your own way as the bigots you have despised. Those damnable fundamentalists. If, on the other hand, you're a red stater, traditional, very squeaky clean, rule follower, you are on your way to spiritual awakening when and only when you begin to realize your own self-righteousness and pride and self-centeredness means that you're just as bad in your own way as the people out there cavorting and having sex in the streets. Those damnable hippies. Only when that begins to happen. When the people that you used to despise and look down on, you begin to start to look up to because you see that your own flaws and your own fighting of God and your own spiritual weakness. See, until that happens, you're not actually spiritually awake. How does it come? It comes through very, very painful situations and experiences. This is a public humiliation for Judah. He's never going to live this down. He's humbled. But it's the only way he could be brought back from the destructive path that he was heading down.
You know, I wish I had the time to set this story in its greater context in Genesis. It's very interesting. This story is right in the middle of the Joseph story. A lot of people say this is just an interruption. I used to think that, but no, it is crucial to the overall story. If you remember, Joseph was the precocious son, the one who was his father's favorite among the 12 boys, the coat of many colors, remember this story? And his brothers get jealous, and so what do? They faked his death and sold him off to slavery in Egypt. Right? Classic story. Well, Judah was Joseph's older brother. In fact, it was his idea to sell his little brother until their daddy died. Right? I mean, how hard-hearted is that? In the chapter right before this, Judah takes his brother's coat, covers it in goat's blood, brings it to his father, and says, "Hey, Dad, there was an animal attack, and we found this bloody coat. Do you recognize it? Hakernah?" And it says his father did recognize the coat, and he's undone. "My son is dead. My son is dead." Okay, this is Judah. In the Middle Ages, there is a Hebrew rabbinical commentary on Genesis 38 that says something like this: "The Holy One, praise be He, said to Judah, 'You deceived your father with a goat? Tamar will deceive you with a goat. You said to your father, Hakernah? By your life, Tamar will say to you, Hakernah.'" See, in Genesis 37, Judah is a hard guy. He was on his way to being really lost. And in Genesis 38, he has an awakening. So much so that at the end of Joseph's story, when his brothers all reunite in English, in Egypt, but they don't recognize it's Joseph. Oh my God, it's so brilliant. The recognition's still there. But in that place, and he says, "Bring your youngest son, leave your youngest son here and bring your father back." It's Judah who offers to give his life in place of his little brothers because he knew that his father could not survive another loss. See, there's a transformation. Something has changed in Judah, but it did not come easily. Judah needed an incredibly painful process of spiritual awakening so that eventually he could become the vehicle for Jesus Christ to come into the world, because you see, Judah is a father of Jesus. Jesus comes into the world through his lineage. And so for him to become like Jesus Christ, who was willing to give up his life for another, it took a very painful series of spiritual awakenings. And by the way, if you and I are going to be vehicles for Christ in this world, it's going to take the same thing for us. And that leads us to the final point, the last breakthrough. And this will explain, by the way, what all this mess has to do with Christmas. See, at the end of the story, we saw Tamar says to one of her children as he comes out, "So this is how you have broken through," right? She names him Perez. Did you know that in the genealogy of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1, right before the Christmas narrative, right before the shepherds and the angel and the manger and the wise men, Matthew gives us a genealogy of Jesus as a way to show us who Jesus is and why he came. And we're going to talk about this more in coming weeks, but the genealogy, this particular one, has something that almost no genealogies had back then. It has a woman's name. It has several women's names. But this one in particular is Tamar. Judah, the father of Perez, whose mother was Tamar. That was the line of the Messiah. Judah was a father of Jesus, and Tamar was a mother of Jesus. Why and how do Tamar and Judah point to Jesus? Here's how.
Tamar got her life back when Judah looked at her and said, in spite of your sin, you are righteous. Right? In spite of your sin, all this incest, this deception, he covered it, didn't he? He says, in spite of all your sin, you are righteous, and she got her life back. Her life was saved. See, Judah is pointing to the ultimate Judah. He's pointing to his descendant, because what you and I need, the thing, by the way, that will make us work for justice, and the thing that will make us able to admit the depth of our sin, is we need to hear the ultimate Judah, Jesus Christ, to look at us, to say, today, in spite of all your sin, you are righteous. How can Jesus do that? The answer is that he is actually the opposite of his ancestor Judah. Because you know what Judah was doing to Tamar? He was punishing her for his sins. His sons didn't die because of her. They died because he's a bad father. He didn't raise them right. And so he was punishing her for his sins. But the real Judah, see, the real Jesus took the punishment himself for our sins. That's the reason why he can look at us the way that Judah looked at Tamar with all the sin and still say, Tzedak, righteous. You have to know that kind of acceptance. You have to recognize that. The story of Judah and Tamar and Perez points to the great Judah. See, the Judah who the historical Judah should have been. When and only when you know that kind of absolute acceptance and love, then you'll be able to go after justice like Tamar. And you'll be able to accept what God is telling you about your own heart, and you'll be able to go through a journey of repentance like Judah. And ultimately, break out to become someone great. That's the hope that became possible at Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this weird, weird, awful story. It's a mess, but it's real. It's real. Maybe some of us sat around the Thanksgiving table and gossiped about other stories of the family, not quite this bad, but in the same vein. This is the world in which we live. And it is a world in which these dark things, these bad things, these terrible things in the world and our own hearts are simply a opportunity for grace to break through. That's what Christmas is. In the dark, in the mess, the light broke through. The light of Jesus Christ. And he came to us. Not in a palace. Not in respectability. We'll talk about it. But he came through a couple that weren't even married, and they were a scandal, and he was born in a scandal. He himself was a scandal. Why? So he could take our scandal upon himself and pronounce us righteous. Pronounce us just. Not because of anything we have done. We cannot earn your grace. But it's your free given grace through your Son Jesus Christ that allows us to begin to do the things that really will make this world a better place. God, give us a heart and a passion for justice. Let us not be the selfish kinds of people that our world is so full of, that look out for ourselves and people like us, the people that look like us, people that have the credentials that we do, people that live in our neighborhoods. But let us truly be like the early church that mixed it all up. Give us the courage to do that. Father, at the same time, the courage to be people that repent, that see our own wickedness and say, God, I am, as Paul said, God is the God of sinners, of whom I am chief. And it humbles us. And when we bow our heads into the dust and call out for mercy, it's the beauty of the gospel that humbles us to the ground and lifts us to the heavens in the exact same moment. Father, that's what we need. And it is what you have provided at Christmas. Through, as we're going to see, some incredible women, people that society never could have believed would be a part of such a great story. That gives hope for all of us as we too look to break out and break through in your grace. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.